John chapter 4. In this section, we'll see four different subjects. One, the subject where Jesus Christ says, "Give me to drink," and the meaning and the purpose behind that. And then the second subject will be the gift and the giver. And the third subject will be a spring fountain inside of you. The fourth one will be a second miracle. All of them are in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink." Very interesting expression. Then in verse 26 at the end, "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Two verses. Verse 7, "Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink." Verse 26, "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." John very significantly sets side by side our Lord's conversations with Nicodemus and with this woman of Samaria. The persons are very different. Nicodemus is a lot different than this woman from Samaria. One is a learned rabbi of reputation and influence and large theological knowledge of the then fashionable kind. The other is a woman, an alien woman, poor. She's doing the menial tasks of drawing water in the heat of the day. And we'll say this, she's of questionable character. Isn't that academic for you? In all due respect to women. Someone said to me the other day, "Why do you call that person a woman?" And I said, "Because she came out of a room that said so." As long as they come out of a room, that's what you say, woman. Until you know otherwise. Well, he said, "You don't know her like I do." Now, the diversities of persons here necessitates great differences in the form of our Lord's address to each. He doesn't approach these two people the same way. Please see if in your ministry, when you're talking to people, be flexible. You can't treat everybody the same way. The message is the same, but the approach is different. So the diversities of persons here necessitates great differences in the form of our Lord's address to each. But the resemblances are as striking as the divergences. In both we have his method of gradually unveiling the truth of a susceptible soul, beginning with a symbol and a hint, gradually enlarging the hint, translating the symbol, and finally unveiling himself as the giver and the gift. Now there's another resemblance here. In both, the characteristic gift is that of the Spirit of life. And maybe in both, the symbol is the same. For we read in one, water and the Spirit, and the other of the fountain within springing into everlasting life. However that may be, the process of teaching is all but identical in substance in both cases, though in form it varies. The words of our Lord, which we have here, are his first and last utterances in this conversation. He started off by saying, "Jesus said unto her," verse 7, "Give me to drink." And he ended up by saying unto her, "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now, they're linked together by intervening sayings and constitute with these a great ladder on which the foot is held on earth and the top is fixed in heaven. On the one hand, he owns the lowest necessities. On the other hand, he makes the highest claims. So let's notice these two illustrations here and try to get the lessons that are plain here. First of all, I want you to see the mystery of the dependent Christ. Give me to drink. Try to see the thing for a moment with this woman's eye. She comes down from her little village up amongst the cliffs on the hillside, across a narrow hot valley, beneath the sweltering sunshine, reflected from the surrounding mountains, and she finds, in the midst of the lush vegetation round the ancient well, a solitary, weary Jew, travel-worn, evidently exhausted, for his disciples had gone away to buy food, and he was too weary to go with him. Looking into the well, but having no dipper or vessel by which to get any of its cool treasure. Now, that's a beautiful picture. Good news from a far country is better than cool water to a thirsty man. We lose a great deal of the meaning of Christ's request if we suppose that it was merely a way of getting into conversation with a woman, or what some people say, breaking of ice. He is not breaking the ice. He doesn't have to do that. It has a great deal to do more than that. It was the uttermost of a felt and painful necessity, which he himself could not supply without a breach of what he conceived to be his faithful dependence. In other words, in his humanity, he was thirsty, and he had a need, and he couldn't call upon his deity to fulfill it, because he came as a true man among men. So he's not trying to break the ice. He's trying to show his uniqueness to her. He could have brought water out of that well in a minute. He didn't need to depend upon a pitcher that the disciples had perhaps unthinkingly carried away with them when they went to buy bread. He didn't need to ask the woman to give him, but he chose to do so. We lose much if we don't see in this incident far more than the woman saw. But we lose still more if we do not see what she did see. And the words which the Lord spoke to her are no mere way of introducing a conversation or a spiritual theme, but he asked for something to drink because he needed it, and which he had no other way of getting. So then, here stands, pathetically set forth before us, our Lord and his true participation in two of the distinguishing characteristics of our weak humanity. He was subjected to physical necessities and dependent upon someone's kindly help. We all have necessities. We all have physical necessities. And many times we're dependent upon each other for the supplying of that. That's exactly what he's doing here. He has a need, he has a thirst in his humanity, and someone has to supply it for him. We find him weary here, we find him hungry, we find him thirsty. Sometimes we find him sleeping. And all these instances are documents and proofs for us that he was a true man and a part of the human race just as we are. And that, like ourselves, he depended on, as the scriptures say, the women that ministered to him. Now, I want to tell you something interesting. There is a ministry for women to minister to the Lord. And by that I mean also those who are in need who are serving the Lord. That's a beautiful quality. We have people like that in this church. For the supply of his necessities, he needed these women to minister to him, and so he knew the limitations of our social and our helpless humanity also. If he thirsted and he needed someone to give him a drink, he knows what our conditions are and that we thirst, and we need someone to give us the drink also. good news from a far country is better than cool water to a thirsty man. But a wearied and a thirsty man is nothing much of importance. But here is a man who humbled himself to be weary. And he humbled himself to be thirsty. And the keynote of this gospel, the one thought which unlocks all its treasure and to its aspects, and the whole book is devoted to, the Word was made flesh. And these illustrations of I thirst and I hunger is a manifestation of the eternal Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Only when you let in the light of the last utterance of our text, I that speak unto thee am he, do we understand the grace, the pathos, the depth, the blessedness of meaning which lie in the first one, give me to drink, because he limited himself. And he wouldn't use his deity. They call that the kenosis theory, where he withheld his deity when he went to the cross. He withheld his deity when the people struck him and abused him. When we see that Jesus Christ bowed himself and willingly stretched out his hands to the captors, we come to understand the significance of these traces of his manhood. The woman says to him with wonder, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? And that was a wonderful question. But as he hints to her, if she had not known more clearly who this person was, that seemed to be a Jew, a deeper wonder would have crept over her. The wonder is that the eternal Word would need the water of the well and should ask it of a poor woman creature. In other words, here is the Creator asking the creature for something that he created and has power over. Now, get a load of that one. You think that you're talking about something that is deep. Here is the Creator asking the creature for something that he has created and has power over. That's the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what makes him unique. Why this humiliation? He could have wrought another miracle. He turned the water into wine. He fed 5,000. It would have been no difficulty for him to quench his thirst if he had chosen to use his miraculous power. But here he shows us that his true faithful spirit would rather die than cast off its dependence on God the Father. He came to do the Father's will, and he wouldn't cast off his dependence on the Father. And the same motive which led him to reject the temptation in the wilderness and to answer with confidence, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, forbids him here to use other means of securing his thirst that he so needed, that the appeal to the sympathy of an alien and the swift compassion of a woman saw. That's what he appeared to. So let us remember that the motive of this willful acceptance of the limitations and the weaknesses of humanity is, in the deepest analysis, simply his love to us. And that old hymn that says, seeing me, thou saddest weary. In other words, he's sitting there, weary for us, thirsting and hunger because of us. He had to take on flesh. And that's why he's weary and sitting there. And that lonely traveler, worn, exhausted, thirsty, craving for some water from a stranger's hands, is set forth the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the Word Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. A strong manifestation of divine glory is illustrated here. But if we understand that the glory of God is the lustrous light of His self-revealing love, maybe we shall understand how from that faint, craving voice, "Give me to drink," that God's glory sounds forth more than in the thunders that rolled about the rock peak of Sinai, which speaks louder to you. Which speaks louder to you? "Give me to drink," or the cry from Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not"? Which speaks louder? "Give me to drink" speaks louder. Strange to think that the voice from those lips dry with thirst, which was low and weak, was the voice, the same voice, that spoke to the sea. And He said, "Peace, be still." And there was a calm. And that said to demons, "Come out of him." And they evacuated their fortresses. And then He cast His command into the grave of Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. And one day His voice is going to utter a claim, and those in the grave shall hear, and hearing they shall obey and come forth. And that same voice says, "Give me to drink." "I that speak unto thee am He." Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but those two phrases give you a unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity and deity in one person. He was breaking something to that Samaritan woman, who we'll see was receptive of His unique person, which very few people understand. I want you to note here the self-revealing Christ. The process by which Jesus Christ gradually unveils His full character to this woman, so unspiritual and unsusceptible as she appears at first sight to be, is interesting and instructive. It would occupy much of your time for us to do more than set it before you in the barest outline. Noting the singular divergence between the two sayings which we have taken as our text, it's interesting to notice how the one gradually merges into the other. First of all, Jesus Christ, as it were, opens the finger of His hand to let the woman have a glimpse of the gift that is lying there for her, that they may kindle desire, and hints at some depth in His person and nature all undreamed of by her, and which be the occasion of greater wonder and of a reversal of their parts if she knew it. Then in answer to her, half understanding that He meant more than met the ear, and yet supposing the plain physical difficulties that were in the way in what He said, "Nothing to draw with, and the well is deep," and asking whether He were greater than our father Jacob, who also had given and give not only a draught but the well, our Lord enlarges her vision of the blessedness of the gift, though He says but little more of its nature, except in so far as that may be gathered from the fact that the water that He will give will be a permanent source of satisfaction, forbidding the pangs of unquenched desire ever again to be felt as pangs, and from the other fact that it will be an inward possession leaping up with a fountain, energy, and with a life within itself towards and into everlasting life. Notice, He strongly assails her conscience and demands a change of mind, and reveals Himself as the reader of the secrets of the mind, being omniscient, and He discloses the great truths of spiritual worship, and finally, as a prince in disguise might do, He flings aside the mantle of which He lets a fold or two be blown back in the previous conversation, and stands confessed and says, "I that speak unto thee am He." He is beginning to reveal Himself to her, and He starts out by asking for a drink and ends up by showing her that He is the unique person of the universe. In other words, He's kindling her desire. And he's trying to kindle her desire for this all-satisfying gift. He's quickening her conscience. And the revelation he gives her of a Father to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And the final disclosure of his person and office as the giver of the gift which shall slack all the thirst of man. These are the stages of his slow self-revelation. They know not only the process, but the substance of the revelation of himself. The woman had a far more spiritual and lofty concept of the office of Messiah than the Jews had. It's not the first time that heretics have reached a loftier ideal of some parts of the truth than the Orthodox attained to. To the Jews, the Messiah was a conquering king who would help them to ride on the necks of their enemies and pay back their persecution and oppressions. Jews, because of being oppressed, are always wanting some king to come and rule and sit on their oppressor's neck. Always want the millennium and the crown before the cross, but they can't have it. To this Samaritan-speaking woman, the concept of her race, she said, this is what the Samaritan thought. The Messiah was one, she said, who was to tell us all things. That's, again, omniscience. Jesus Christ accepts his position, endorses her anticipations, and in effect presents himself before her and before us all as the fountain of all faithfulness and knowledge in regard to spiritual matters. For all that we can know or need to know, as per John's selection here, with regard to God and man and their mutual relations, for all that we can or need know in regard to manhood, its ideals, its obligations, its possibilities, its destinies, for all that we need to know of men and their relationship with one another, we have to turn to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will tell us all things. See, that's where she hit on. He is the fountain of light. He is the fountain of faithfulness. And they that seek not hypotheses and possibilities and conjectures and dreams, but the solid substance of a reliable knowledge, must grasp him and the esteem, the words of his mouth and the deeds of his life more than their necessary food. She said, we know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. He meets this woman's concept as he had met those of Nicodemus. To him he had unveiled himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man who came down from heaven and is heaven and ascended to heaven. To the woman, he reveals himself as the Messiah. See, two different aspects, who will tell all truth, and to both as the giver of the gift, which shall communicate and sustain and refresh the better life. These things are written, John said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Both of those messages are for Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, yet the approach is different. To the woman, Messiah, resulting in the gift of eternal life. To Nicodemus, the Son of God, and the result, the gift of eternal life. So whether you come through the approach of the Son of God or Christ as the Messiah, both of them end up with eternal life. That's the purpose of this book. But there is a remarkable phrase which Jesus Christ speaks to this woman when he says, I that speak unto thee am he. Now the word, and the original translation of the word speak, is even more gracious because more familiar and conveys the idea of unrestrained, frank intercourse. And we might translate, I am talking with you. And that our Lord desired to emphasize to the woman's soul the notion of his familiar conversation with her. Messiah though he were, seems to be confirmed by the fact that he uses the same expression with additional grace and tenderness about it when he says, with such depth of meaning to the blind man whom he had healed, thou hast both seen him with the eyes to which he gave sight and the object of sight, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now that's an interesting phrase. The familiar Christ, who will come and speak to us face to face and soul to soul, as a man speaketh to his friend, is Jesus Christ, who will tell us all things and whom we can wholly trust. Now, note too how this revelation has for its condition the docile acceptance of the earlier and imperfect teachings. If the woman had not yielded herself to our Lord's earlier words, and though with very dim insight, yet with a soul that sought to be taught, she followed him as he stepped from rung to rung of the ascending ladder. She had never stood on the top, and she sees his great vision. If you see nothing more in Jesus Christ than a man like yourself, compassed with your infirmities, and yet sweet and gracious and good and pure, be true to what you know, and put it into practice, and be ready to accept all the light that dawns upon that. In other words, if you see in Christ something as a new person, just growing in the Lord, take that light and be true to that light because it's progressive. They that begin down at the bottom with hearing, give me drink, may stand at the top and hear him speak to them his unveiled truth, and his full glory to him that hath shall be given. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching. A cup of cold water in my name. We have here also the principle of the universal Christ. The woman wondered that, being a Jew, that he spoke to her, a Samaritan. As I have said, our Lord's first utterance is simply the expression of a real physical necessity. I'm thirsty. But it is nonetheless what the woman felt to be a strange overlapping of barriers that towered very high. A Samaritan, a woman, an unbeliever, is the recipient of the first clear confession from Jesus Christ of his messiahship and deity. It wasn't some great believer. It wasn't an apostle. It wasn't a disciple. I want you to get the magnitude of this. A Samaritan outcast. Not of the commonwealth of Israel, number one. A woman, number two, low on the totem pole in those days. Three, a sinner unbeliever, enemy of his. She is the recipient of the first clear confession from Jesus Christ of his messiahship and deity. She was right in her instinct that something lay behind his sweeping aside of the barriers and coming so close to her with his request. These two, the prejudices of race and the contempt for woman, two of the crying evils of the old world, were overpassed by our Lord as if he never saw them. They were too high for men's puny limbs. They made no obstacle to the march of his divine compassion. And therein lies a symbol. If you like, but nonetheless a prophecy that will be fulfilled, of the universal adaptation and the destination of the gospel and its independence of all distinctions of race and sex, condition and moral character in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. You are all one in Christ. If he had been a Jew, but a Jew, it was wonderful that he should talk to a Samaritan. But there's nothing in the character and the life of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Scripture, more remarkable and more plain than the entire absence of any racial peculiarities and of characteristics owning to his position in space or time. So unlike his nation, he was the very elite of his nation, and they snarled at him into its core, and so impossible to explain from his surroundings, but on the New Testament's theory that he is not a Jew or a man only, but the Son of Man, the divine embodiment of the ideal of humanity, whose dwelling was on earth, but his origin and home in the bosom of the Father. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the world's Christ. He's your Christ. He's my Christ. He's every man's Christ. The tree of life that stands in the midst of the garden, that all men might draw near to it and gather of its fruit. Answer this offer of the gift as this woman did. Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not. Neither go all the way to the world's broken cisterns to draw, and he'll put into your souls that indwelling fountain of life, so that you may say like this woman and her townspeople, now I have heard him myself, and I know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And John's purpose for this book will be accomplished, unlimited atonement. He died for all, the Samaritan woman also. Now I want you to look at verse 10, where we have the gift and the giver still dealing with this woman. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This gospel has two characteristics seldom found together: deep thought and vivid character drawing together. Nothing can be more clear-cut and dramatic than the scene in this chapter before us. There is not a word of description of this Samaritan woman. She paints herself, and it's not a beautiful picture. She is apparently of a peasant class from a little village nesting on a hill above the plain, come down in the broiling sunshine to Jacob's well. She's of a mature age, and has had a lot of not altogether reputable past. She's frivolous, ready to talk with strangers, with a tongue quick to turn grave things into jests. And yet she possesses, hidden beneath masses of unseen vanities, a conscience and a yearning for something better than she has, which Jesus Christ's words awoke in her, and which was finally so enkindled as to make her fit to receive the full declaration of his messiahship, which Pharisees and priests could not be trusted with. Remember how this conversation began between her and Jesus Christ. Here's that solitary Jew, sitting spent from travel on the well, asked for a drink of water, not in order to get an opening for teaching, but because he needs it. She replies with an exclamation of light wonder, half a jest and half a sarcasm, challenging a response in the same tone. But Christ lifts her to a higher level by the words of our text, which are preparing her for a fuller revelation. Thou dost wonder that I, being a Jew, ask drink of thee, a Samaritan. If thou knowest who I am, thy wonder at my asking would be more if thou knewest what I have to give. We would change places. And you would ask, and I would give you water. You get this one? He's setting her up. Give me something to drink. He said, if you knew who I was, I'd give you something to drink. He has a necessity. Humanity, she has a greater necessity. She needs eternal life. She needs that fountain flowing in her. So then we have here a gift. Then we have the giver, the way of getting, and ignorance that hinders. We have a gift. We have the giver. We have the way of getting the gift. And we have ignorance that hinders people from asking for it. The gift, the giver, the way of getting the gift, and ignorance that keeps people from asking for it. First, we'll have the gift. Now, it's quite clear that our Lord means the same thing, whatever it may be, by the two expressions, the gift of God and living water. For unless he does, the whole sequence of our text falls to pieces. Living water was suggested by the circumstances of the moment. There in the well was an ever-springing source. And says he, a like supply, ever welling up for thirsty lips, and foul hands, ever sweet, never sufficient. In other words, God is ready to give to all. He can quench your thirst forever. We may remember how all through Scripture, we hear the tinkle of these waters as they run. The force of the expression is to be gathered largely from the Old Testament and the uses of the metaphor there. It has been supposed by living water, which God gives, here is meant one specific gift, such as that of the Holy Spirit, which sometimes is expressed by that metaphor. But the living water is primarily eternal life, which includes the Holy Spirit. With thee is the fountain of life. And so, in the last resort, the gift of God is really God himself. Jesus Christ is eternal life. He's trying to give her eternal life. He's trying to give her himself. He is the living water. And since Jesus Christ is eternal life and you receive him, then you have eternal life. Nothing else will suffice for us. We need him, and we need not but him. He is the way. There's no other way. He is the name. There's no other name. Our Lord, in the subsequent part of this conversation, again touches upon this great metaphor and suggests one or two characteristic blessings and excellencies in it. He says here, it shall be in him. It is something that we can carry about with us in our souls, inseparable from our being. It shall be in him. Free from all possibilities of being stolen from us. In other words, he puts it inside of you, and it's with you, and you carry it about with you, and no one can take it from you. It can't be removed by violence. It can't be torn from you by sorrows, or even parted from us by death. Nothing can remove the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ from you. You carry it with you. What a man has outside of him, he only seems to have. Our only real possessions are those which have passed into the substance of our souls. See, all souls are eternal. So whatever you attach to your soul goes with the soul. And whatever you attach to them are also eternal. All else you leave behind. The only thing you're taking with you is your soul and those things that you attach to your soul. The only good is inward good. And this water of life slacks our thirst because it flows into the deepest places of our soul and abides there forever. Shall be in you. So this gift of eternal life takes your self-consciousness and you're aware of Christ. It's always there. This water of life of flowing freely into your mind, thinking divine viewpoint, you know, occupation with Christ. This water of life keeps on flowing through you and you make decisions for it. And your norms and standards are along the same line. If you're seeking satisfaction from fountains that remain outside of you, after all your efforts, learn that all of them, by reason of them being external, will sooner or later be broken cisterns that can hold no water. The only thing that holds living water is that living soul. If you want rest for your souls and stilling for your yearnings, look for it there, where only it can be found in Him, who not only dwells in the heavens to rule and to shower down blessing, but enters into the waiting minds and abides there, the inward, and therefore the only real possession and riches. It shall be in Him a fountain of water, springing up with an immortal energy, with every fresh fullness by its own inherent power, needing no pumps nor machinery. See, that well of living water is eternal. It keeps on flowing all the time, and it needs no machinery, but always welling forth. And it's refreshment all the time, an element, an emblem of the joyous energy and the continual freshness of vitality which is granted to those who carry God in their souls and therefore can never be depressed beyond measure, nor even feel that the burden of life is too heavy to bear or its sorrows too sharp to endure. It springs up into eternal life from the water. And the water must seek its source, its own level, and rise to the level of its origin. And this fountain within the man that reaches up ever towards eternal life, from which it came and which it gives to its possessors, will bear him up, as some strong spring will lift the clods that choked its mouth, will bear him up towards that eternal life which is native to it and therefore native to him. In other words, you receive eternal life. It's a fountain springing up, and it'll keep on carrying you towards the source, which is Jesus Christ, flowing all the time. So man is so poor, and no man is so low, and no man is so narrow in capacity, or so limited in the soul and mind, but that he needs a whole God to make him restful. God's essence in your essence of soul. Nothing else will. To seek for satisfaction elsewhere is like some sailor in their desperation when the water tanks are empty. Slack their thirst with the treacherous blue that washes cruelly along the battered sides of their ship. A moment's alleviation is followed by the reoccurrence in tenfold intensity of the pangs of thirst and by madness and death. Don't drink the salt water that flashes and rolls by your side when you can have recourse to the fountain of life that is with the Lord. Some say this is commonplace pulpit rhetoric that is old-fashioned and threadbare. Yet, but do you live as this principle is true? It will never be too threadbare to be dinned into your ears until it has passed into your lives and regulated them. Remove not the old landmarks, the good old gospel of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to notice here the giver also. Jesus Christ blends in one sentence, startling in its boldness, the gift of God and himself as the bestower. This man, exhausted for want of a drink of water, speaks with parched lips, a claim both singularly in contrast with the request which he had just made. I will give thee the living water. Water that lives. The inanimate made animate. Turned water into wine, he turns water into eternal life. No wonder that the woman was bewildered and can only say, the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with. She might have said, why then dost thou ask me? The words were meant to create astonishment in order that the astonishment might awaken interest, which would lead to the capacity for further illumination. Suppose you had been there and had seen the man whom she saw and had heard the few things she heard and knew no more about him than she knew. Would you have thought of him and his words? Maybe you would have been more contemptuous than she was. See to it that since you know so much, that explains and warrants them, that you do not treat them worse than she did. Jesus Christ claims to be God's gift. He's able to give this poor, frivolous, impure-hearted, and impure life woman, at her request, the eternal life, which stills all the thirst of her soul, that had often in the past been satiated and disgusted, but had never been satisfied by any of its thirsts. This woman had a lot of thirst, if you read the story. She went many places to quench her thirst, and she never did. And the only thing that did it was the Lord Jesus Christ, because she was looking for thirst quenching from the outside. And he claims that in this giving, he is something more than a channel, because he says, if thou had asked me, I would give them. We sometimes think of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ as being typified by that of some landlocked sea amidst remote mountains and the affluence that brings its sparkling treasures to the thirsting valley. But Jesus Christ is no mere vehicle for the conveyance of a divine gift. But his own soul, his own power, his own love are in it. And it is his gift just as much as it is God the Father's gift. He is the gift. We have to pause for a woman and for a moment and realize the inference at this point. If we know anything about Jesus Christ at all, we know that he spoke in this tone, not occasionally, but habitually. It will not do to pick out other bits of his character or actions and admire those and ignore the characteristics of his teaching, what claims he had for himself. If Jesus Christ ever said anything the least like the words of our text, and if they were not true, what was he but a fanatic who had lost his head in the fancy of his inspiration? And if he said these words and they were not true, what is he then? What but that which this gospel insists from its beginning to its end what he was? First, he said he was the eternal Word of God, number one, by whom all divine revelation from the beginning was made. And then he said he became flesh, number two, that he might receive, that we might receive, number three, of his fullness. The eternal Word became flesh that we might receive as his fullness and then be filled with the fullness of God. And those are four steps, and there's no alternative. But notice the connection between these human needs of our Savior and his power to give the divine gift. Why did he not simply say to this woman, if thou knowest who I am? Why did he use the expression of our text, who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink? Why? Because he wanted to fix her attention on the startling contradiction between his appearance and his claims, on the one hand, asserting divine prerogative, on the other hand, forcing into prominence human weakness and necessity, because these two things, the human weakness and the divine prerogative, are inseparably braided together and intertwined. Some of you will remember that great scene in Shakespeare where the weakness of Caesar is urged as a reason for rejecting his imperial authority. And it went like this, ah, and that tongue of his that bade the Romans, mark him, write his speeches in their books. Alas, it cried, give me some drink, like a sick girl. They were discrediting Caesar as being their lord because he had human weaknesses. That's in Shakespeare. And the inference that is drawn is, how can he be fit to be ruler of men? That was with Caesar. But now listen to the Lord. Our Caesar, our Kyrios, our emperor. And when he asks this woman for water, and when he says on the cross, I thirst. Both to this woman and on the cross, he said the same thing, showing true humanity. And he felt that there are not the least of his titles to be crowned with many thorns that bring us nearer to us. And they are the means by which his love reaches its end. bestowing upon us all, if we will have it, the cup of salvation. He asked her for a cup of water, and he gives her a cup of salvation, a cup of blessing. Unless he said the one of these two things, he could have said not said the other, because he's God, the giver of eternal life, and he's man, I thirst. He's Savior of the world. He's true man, he's true God. Unless the dry, parched lips, partitioned, give me to drink, the gracious lips could never have said, I will give thee living water. One was humanity, the other was deity. Unless, like Jacob of old, his shepherd could say, in the day, the drought consumed me. It would have been impossible that the flock shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall lead them to living fountains of water. Unless he is thirsty, he cannot quench our thirst. Notice also how to get the gift here. The gift, eternal life, the giver, Christ. How do we get it? Christ puts together, as if they were all but contemporaneous, thou would have asked of me, and I would have given thee. The hand on the telegraph transmits the message, and back swift as the lightning flashes the response. The condition here, the only condition, and the indispensable condition of possessing the water of life, the summary expression for all the gifts of God in Jesus Christ, which out of the last are essentially God himself, is the desire to possess it. To turn to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want it, thou would have asked me, and I would have given it to you. All you have to do is ask. That's a volitional thing. That's a desire. It's not strange that men should desire. It's not strange that, and sad that such foolish creatures as we do not want what we need. Negative volition is an expression of how mixed up a creature is because it won't ask for what it really needs. That's negative volition. That our wishes and our needs are often diametrically opposed. We have a need, he knows what it is, and yet we wish something else. All men desire happiness. But some of us have to test our tastes and our palates by intoxicants. That the water of life seems dreadfully tasteless and unstimulating. And so we'd rather go back again to the poison drinks that glue our lips to the river of God's pleasure, his cup. But it's not enough that there should be the desire, it must be turned to Jesus Christ. In fact, the asking of my text so far as you and I are concerned is but another way of speaking the great key word of personal Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ. For they who ask know their necessity. And are convinced of the power of him to whom they appeal to grant their requests. And rely upon his love to do so in these three things. The sense of need that you have a thirst. The conviction of Christ's ability to save and to satisfy. And of his infinite love and grace that desires to make us blessed. Those three concepts are involved here. Positive volition. You have a sense of need. Positive volition, the conviction that you have of Christ's ability to save and to satisfy. Positive volition says that his infinite love desires to make us blessed. When fused together, that makes the faith which receives the gift of God. Another of the scriptural expressions for the fact of trusting in him is taking, not asking. You don't need to ask. As if for something that I've provided and extended to you or offered. What we all need to do is open our eyes to see what is already there. If we like to put out our hands and take it, why should we be saying, give me to drink? When a pierced hand reaches out to us the cup of salvation and says, drink you all of it. Or, ho, everyone that thirsted, come and drink without money, without price. There is no other condition but desire turned to Jesus Christ, and that's a necessary condition. God cannot give men salvation as a veterinarian surgeon drenches unwilling horses, forcing the medicine down their throats through clenched teeth. There must be an open mouth. And whenever there is, there will be the full supply of positive volition at the point of gospel hearing. Ask and you shall receive. Take and you shall possess. Now, mark the ignorance that prevents asking. Jesus Christ looked at this poor woman and discerned in her, though it was hidden in the wilderness, and slack every thirst of our souls from its outgushing streams. Jesus Christ says to her and each of us, as he did to her tenderly, graciously, warmly, invitingly, and yet rebukingly, if thou knowest, thou wouldest ask, and I would give you. But she didn't know. So now he's giving her the opportunity to know. If thou knowest, thou would ask, and I would give. The only thing that keeps a person from Christ is ignorance of him as Savior. But if you knew who he was and who he is, then you would ask and I would give it to you. Take care lest by continual neglect you force him at last to change his words and to lament over you as he did over the city that he loved so well and yet destroyed. If thou hadst known in the day the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. If you are thirsty, take a drink of the cup of salvation extended to you by crucified hands. Every one who is athirst, come ye to the waters and drink. Our next passage is in the same chapter, verse 14. The waters that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There are two kinds of wells. One, a simple reservoir. Another containing the waters of the spring. It's the latter kind which is spoken about here, as is clear not only from the meaning of the word in the Greek, but also from the springing up, the description of the fountain. That suggests at once the activity of a fountain. So we have a fountain which is an emblem of motion, not of rest. Its motion is derived from itself and not imparted from without. Next time we'll take it up right here at verse 14. This passage in chapter 4 is loaded with a lot of principles. So you see immediately, he expressed to this woman, a Samaritan, unbeliever, not of the commonwealth of Israel, the principle, I thirst, and I give you eternal life, showing the uniqueness of the person of Christ. She knew beforehand the concept that if Messiah comes, he will tell us all things, and he sure did. There are many people today who do not know about the uniqueness of the person of Christ. Many people think he's just a man, and consequently, since he died, he can't be the Savior, because God can't die. But this woman got a clear declaration of it. And these are basic principles of why would he ask her for a drink? Because he needed it. To show her he was man. And then turns around and gives her what she needs, basically, everlasting life. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word and growing in grace. We're thankful that apart from the grace of God and the grace found in your word, and your whole principle of how you care for us and speak to us face to face through your word and know our needs, it's just our ignorance that keeps us from asking or taking whatever you have offered to us. Help us to be wide-eyed as far as your invitation of grace is concerned, whether it's for salvation, spirituality, or our very growth. Keep our eyes focused on the person of Jesus Christ so that we can fulfill our ministries before the Lord. We thank you for it. In Christ's name. Amen.